It is a hard word. Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the Scriptures are like a sword that cut us, open us up, penetrate down to our joints and our marrow, that they expose who we are. What we're going to do tonight is just that. You're going to get cut open, and God is going to do some investigation, and He is going to take some things out of you that need to be removed. That's what we're going to do tonight. And I want you to know my heart going into this is deep love and affection for you, not anger or animosity or hostility. And that the text we're going to study is one that I personally come back to very, very frequently in my life, and it is probably the most used text in my counseling. As I meet with people, I tend to come back to Ephesians 4 regularly. My hope is that the Scriptures here would encourage and exhort and admonish you as needed, and that it would become part of the habitual pattern of the rest of your life, and that as well as you're dealing with people, that you'd be able to take them to Ephesians 4 and take the hard words here and use them out of love for them. We've studied thus far in Ephesians that sin separates us from God and sin separates us from each other, and Jesus has come to take away our sin through His death on the cross and His resurrection from death. In so doing, He reconciles us to the Father so that we can be Christians, and He reconciles us to each other so that we can be the church. Paul pauses in his great epistle to the Ephesians here to talk about a particular sin that separates us from each other and can separate us from God, that sin being the sin of bitterness. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And immediately, some of you are thinking, I don't want to talk about that. That's because you're bitter. So this will be a great sermon for you if you stay through the sermon. Basically, what we're talking about is when most people become bitter, it's in a very simple way. If someone sins against you, you have two options. You can forgive them or become bitter. Those are really your only options. You either forgive them or you begin the cycle of bitterness. Bitterness can also come in two other ways. Someone doesn't need to necessarily sin against you. You just need to think they have. Some of you may have, at certain points in your life, been very bitter against someone, or someone was very bitter against you, but there was really no grounds or justification for it. You ask yourself, why is that person so mad at me? You hear all this gossip that they're talking about you. You go and speak to them and they say, well, you said this. You say, I didn't say that. Their bitterness is because they thought you said that, whether or not you did. Sometimes bitterness comes out of misunderstanding or misperception, that we're upset with someone or someone is upset with us for something that wasn't even said or done, but it was thought that it was done or said. So it can be because of sin or perceived sin. And I think the other that is also equally, if not more pernicious, is mentioned in the book of James. And there he talks about bitter envy and selfish ambition. People become bitter against each other, not because sin was committed, but just because they're jealous. Some of you have people that you covet, what they are or what they have. They're smart. They're attractive. You covet them. Or some of you are smart and attractive, and you covet the success of people that aren't as smart as you, and so you're bitter against them. It works both ways. You may covet someone else's spouse, someone else's life, someone else's appearance, someone else's car, someone else's income, someone else's job, someone else's talent, skills, abilities, someone else's health, whatever. But in desiring what they have, it's envy and it's selfish ambition. And that's the root for bitterness. Some of you may have people that completely dislike you, and you ask yourself, what have I done to them? You may have done nothing. They may just resent the fact that you have or possess or are something that they're not, and they wish that they had possessed or were. It's jealousy. It's the same sin that Satan committed, where he didn't want to just worship God, he wanted to be God. He envied God. It was jealousy. The heart of that is pride. Sin can come in such a way as that it causes us to be bitter. Perceived sin can be used as vindication for bitterness, as can jealousy and envy and pride and covetousness. The issue then is, who are you most likely to become embittered against? And here's the hard word, one of many you'll get tonight, and that is that bitterness is not so much related to the magnitude of the offense, but the proximity of the offender. What I mean is this: a complete stranger can do something terrible to you, and you probably won't get bitter. You'll be upset or annoyed or frustrated, but you're not going to be bitter. If someone is very close to you, and they do something that is relatively minor in comparison, you have a higher propensity of becoming bitter against them because you expect more out of them. Strangers don't let you down. Friends do. Strangers don't disappoint you. Friends do. Strangers don't tend to break your heart. Friends do. And so the people you're most likely to become embittered against are those people that you love the most and you've opened yourself up toward and you've shared your life and your heart with. Your mom and dad, your son or daughter, your husband or your wife, your friend, especially your Christian friend, your pastor. Those are the people that are closest to you, co-workers that you have confided and worked with, roommates in college that you have spent considerable numbers of hours with, boyfriends or girlfriends that you are pursuing relationship with and felt betrayed by. Those are the people that you're most likely to become embittered against. And sadly, it extends even to God. That some people go so far as to become embittered against God. We see this, for example, in the book of Ruth, where there is a woman named Naomi. She has a husband and some sons, and she moves away from her hometown, and her sons and her husband die. She speaks to her daughter-in-law, a young woman named Ruth, and she tells this young woman something very insightful. She says, no longer can you call me Naomi. Naomi means sweet. I'm changing my name. Call me something else now. Name me Mara. What do you think Mara means? Bitter. She changed her name from sweet to bitter, and she vindicates herself. She says, because who made me very bitter? The Lord. That's her word. The Lord has made me bitter. That's the great lie of bitterness. The great lie of bitterness is that someone else has made you bitter. Of course I hate so-and-so. Look what they did. Of course I hate so-and-so. Look what they said. They made me bitter. She blames it on God. And the fact of the matter is this. You and I are responsible for our own bitterness. It is not that we are just sort of clean, empty vessels, and then all of a sudden someone sins against us, and they fill us full of bitterness. Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 6 that the good man brings good things stored out of his heart, and the bad man brings bad things stored out of his heart. What comes out of you is an indication of what is in your heart. And if bitterness comes out, it is indicative that there's just bitterness and anger and violence and sin in there. Amy Carmichael, she's a godly woman and very insightful on this issue. She was a missionary, and she uses a very simple illustration that I hope is of help to you. She likens it to two glasses of water, one filled with sweet, clean water, and one filled with dirty, bitter water. And she says, if you come along and you bump the glass of sweet water and spill it, what comes out of the glass? Sweet water. And you bump the glass of bitter water, what comes out? Bitter water. And her point is very simple. It's not the bump that fills the glass. It just exposes what's already in there. You and I are going to get bumped in life. Somebody's going to sin against us. Life circumstances will be disappointing. People will do or say things that harm us or injure us or just disappoint us. And we will get bumped. And when the bitterness comes out, we will have a propensity out of our own self-righteousness to say, look what you made me be. Look what you made me do. And the honest answer is, you've just exposed who I truly am. That's all you've done. You haven't changed me in any way. You've just shown me for who I truly am. And so some of us live our life in such a way trying not to be bumped. I will just get rid of my friends and my family. And anyone who hurts me, I will just disconnect from them. I'm not going to have relationships with people who hurt me. That way I won't get bumped. And the simple fact of the matter is, if you live on planet Earth, you will be bumped. The only question is, what comes out? And what we're talking about today is how to address the condition of our heart, to investigate if there is bitterness in us, so that, by God's grace, that can be changed, and as we are bumped later in life, hopefully bitterness doesn't need to come out, but grace would instead. And so the process, then, of dealing with bitterness is laid out here in Ephesians 4. He begins in chapter 4, verse 25. Here's where he begins, and here is where we must begin regarding this issue. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. First thing is, you just need to be honest. Don't lie. If you're bitter against someone, be honest about that with yourself. And don't rename it. Oh, I was just disappointed or frustrated or sad. You're bitter. Just name it. And be honest about that. If someone continually hurts you and you're getting bitter by what they do, be honest with them as well. See, we're not very good at this sometimes as Christians because someone will come up, they'll say, how are you doing? We say, fine. Sometimes we say it like this, fine. Well, really, it seems like you're doing very fine. Did I do something wrong? Nothing. You're perfect. Oh, well, glad to know that. I've been wondering about that. Glad to get that clarified. Is there something I can do to fix it? Nothing. Just be honest. Your posture is saying what you're thinking. Your tone is saying what you're thinking. So just let your words correspond with your tone and your attitude. Just tell the truth. When you did this, man, that hurt. This offends me. This is wrong. This is damaging our friendship. This is causing distance between you and I. Just be honest. And you don't speak in such a way to injure or harm them, but just to be honest about it. Lying for the sake of Christian maturity is not a good idea. Be honest. You're driving me crazy. Right? I hate it when you do that. And see, even what we do in our society, instead of being honest, we just learn to avoid each other. Right? Certain people, you don't look them in the eye. You may pick a different service at your church, may go to a different home group. That we even create caller ID, technology. That's so-and-so. I'm not answering it. They leave a voicemail. You see them a couple weeks later, and they say, did you get my call? Oh, you called? I didn't know you called. Well, don't you have voicemail? Yeah, it must be broken. Don't you have caller ID? Yes. I got them so I could ignore you and lie about it rather than do Ephesians 4:25 and tell you the truth. I don't want to talk to you. You drive me crazy. Just be honest. It's startling to some, humorous to others, but necessary according to the Bible. Just be honest. What else do we do? Gotta be honest. Don't just avoid people and speak niceties when there are problems. In your anger, he says, do not sin. Okay, here's a good theological question. Is it a sin to be angry? It's not. Some Christians think, oh, I got upset. That's so terrible. I'm just supposed to be nice, just continually nice. I can't get angry. I need to smile, wear a sweater vest. I need to be nice. It is okay. Anger is not a sin. Okay, I'll ask you this question. Did Jesus Christ ever sin? No. Did Jesus ever get angry? Yeah, he did. Walks into the place of worship, finds out that they're ripping people off and stealing money from them. He gets angry. There is a justifiable, righteous anger. You need to examine your own life and say, when I get angry, is it justified or not? Is it justifiable? Is this because a sin was committed, an offense against God was made? There is real, legitimate anger. And I'll tell you this, anger can be a good incentive and motivator for people. People that are upset tend to act. They tend to do things. They're propelled towards solutions. For example, we've got the organization Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Okay? Mothers Against Drunk Driving was founded by mothers who were angry that drunk drivers killed their children. Is that a justifiable anger? Of course it is. Drunk people shouldn't be driving and killing people. That's justifiable anger. And that anger propelled them towards solutions. We need to call together a group of like-minded parents to instruct children and also to litigate and to reduce the drinking age, the blood alcohol level and to increase the drinking age and to do certain things to protect people. It's a beautiful thought. It's a great idea. That anger, that frustration propels toward positive solution making. People that are frustrated have a great incentive to do something positive. But anger can also be a justification for sin. And that's what he says here. He doesn't say don't get angry. He says when you get angry, don't sin. Anger is a motivator that can push you toward God, saying we need to do something here, or it can be something that vindicates your sin and pushes you from God. Here's what happens. If your anger is justifiable, then you will have this propensity to think that your sin is as well. Right? I have a right to be upset, therefore I have a right to sin. You may have a right to be upset, but you never have a right to sin. Never. But they made me really mad. Well, that anger may be justifiable, but the sin is not. The sin is not. Wife comes home, finds out that her husband has been unfaithful. Justifiable anger? Yes. The question is, what will that anger propel her to do? It can lead to sin. She may vindicate herself saying, my anger is justified. I'm going to sin against him now. Maybe I'll go commit the same offense. I'll get back at him. Then we'll be even. My anger is justified, so my sin is as well. No, the sin is not. The anger is justifiable and the sin is not. And people get confused on this issue. Tell the truth. If you get angry, ask whether or not it is justifiable. And if it is justifiable, do not use it as an excuse and a license to sin. He goes on with a few other encouragements. Do not let the sun go down, Paul says, while you are still angry. In that day, when the sun set, the day was over. The work day is done. You get up with the sun, you go to bed with the sun. This is a nice way of saying, don't let it sit. Don't let it simmer. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Don't let it continue. If there is distance and sin and bitterness is coming in, deal with it swiftly and quickly. Some of you, when you get into conflict, your first instinct is to walk away and just let there be lots of time so that that person can sit there in their frustrated position, and that's your way of punishing them. It may be okay for you to go away for an hour and say, I need to pray, calm down, choose my words, come back. But we're not going to let this go for hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades. We're going to deal with this today. And that's the principle. You deal with it the day that it occurs. Because here's what happens. Some people think, well, I'll just ignore it and it'll be all fine tomorrow. If you have a friend that has sinned against you and you're bitter and you don't talk for 2 months and you see each other, is it gone? It's still there and it's still between you. That's what sin does. It separates people. It's still literally in the middle of you. And over time, it probably has grown and magnified and now you're more frustrated than ever, because I'll tell you what bitterness does. Bitterness replays the same event over and over and over in the mind. That's why if you're bitter, you may forget lots of conversations and details and events in your life, but that painful moment you remember in excruciating detail. Some of you, things that happened to you years and years ago, you could tell us the day, the weather. You could tell us word for word a particular conversation, blow for blow a particular event. If it was with someone else, you may be able to explain their facial expression, the tone of their voice, and colors of their outfit. Why? Because you think about it all the time. It's like every day you get up and you put the video in the TV and you just watch it again. And you continually live in that moment. And every time you respond with the same anger as if it were happening the first time. And you start then to identify yourself in that moment, and you start to view all of your life and all of your suffering and all of your pain and all of your frustration through that one moment or that one event. And as you do that, it just simmers and it festers and it grows. And if you don't deal with it quickly, it just continues without end. So he says, get rid of it quickly. Right? If you've been married, you know how this works, right? You have a disagreement, there's bitterness and frustration and fighting, go to bed without talking about it or settling it. Do you sleep differently? You do, because the coldest place on earth is the bed. It doesn't matter what the temperature is on the rest of the planet, the bed is icy cold. There is nothing like a spouse that has been sinned against and has become bitter, and the other is unrelenting and they crawl into bed together. That is the most difficult place to be. For some people, this kicks up their blood pressure, it stresses them out, it creates anxiety, it starts to have physical effects. It has all kinds of negative consequences practically, because we're created as people to be in fellowship with God and with each other, and when we're not, there is a biological implication. Don't think that all the stress in the world has nothing to do with sin. So he says, deal with it quickly. Deal with the offense the day that it happens. And don't let the sun go down while you're angry. And he says, if you don't, here's what happens. You give the devil a foothold. That's what happens. Any rock climbers? How many of you are rock climbers? How important is a good foothold? It's everything, right? It's everything. If you have footholds and handholds, then you make progress. If you don't have footholds and handholds, you don't make progress. So does your enemy. So does your enemy. If he has a place to put his foot and to get leverage to propel himself forward, he is going to progress on you. Don't think that bitterness has nothing to do with Satan. Again, Satan is bitter against God. He wants to be God. He's jealous and envious. He's angry that God didn't go for his plan. He's bitter against God. And what he will do, he will seek to bring you into fellowship with him and have you in allegiance with his plan. And he will begin by trying to turn the sins that are committed against you into you perceiving yourself as a victim, legitimizing all of your sin that comes out of your anger, letting it simmer and stew for a long period of time, encourage you to be dishonest, either withholding the truth or lying altogether, so that he can make progress with you. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that he should not outwit us because we need not be unaware of his schemes. Once you know how he works, then you can defend yourself. That's why this text is so important. Some of you think that Satan works in these extreme and extraordinary and magnificent ways. I'll tell you what, bitterness is just a dead winner. He uses it frequently because it's so effective. And it's so subtle that it flies under the radar. When you think of spiritual warfare and the attacks of Satan that we will get into in Ephesians 6, you don't think about just being bitter. But usually that's where a great deal of sin begins. Just being bitter. He goes on then. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. We looked at last week the issue of putting off certain things, putting on other things. If your first instinct when someone sins against you is to get violent, take that off and put on a habit of prayer. If your first instinct is gossip, don't talk about them, talk to God. Spend some time in prayer. If your first instinct is to declare a fight and declare war as soon as you are angry or upset, get in the habit of spending an hour in silence and solitude so that you can reflect with God and recollect your own emotions before you fly off the handle. Whatever it might be, if your hands are in the propensity of becoming violent when you get angry, you punch walls, you chuck things, use your hands to do something positive. Make a birdhouse. You know, do something good for the rest of us. That's what he's talking about. And here's what will happen. Some of us will justify this saying, but this is just who I am. I'm just a plate-chucking, cursing freak. That's just what I am. That's what I do. You know, and here's what we do. We also blame this on our ethnicity, right? Of course I'm hot-blooded. I'm Latino. I'm Italian. Greeks are passionate. Irish people, my people, we're all just drunken thugs. Of course we get a little hot-headed. I haven't killed anybody. That's better than half the mix I know. And we do this sort of silly thing where we blame it on all of our ethnicity. Oh, my family's just a hot-headed family. We don't mean it. We just cuss each other out, but nobody takes it seriously. But the fact of the matter is, we all are from one family. And that's descendants of Adam and all sinful, regardless of whatever our race is. And so the question is not, well, this is just who I am. The question is this who I'm supposed to be? That's the question. It may be who you are, but in Christ, that's not who you're supposed to be. And as you perceive this, you will understand that really you only have two choices. I'm going to be like Jesus or like Satan. That's about it. I'm going to be bitter or forgiving. Those are my options here. And there is no middle ground where I act like Satan, claim Jesus, and blame it on something other than myself. How do you know you're bitter? Part of it is you play a past event over and over and over. Part of it sometimes is archaeology, right? Just digging up ancient history. I had this with a counseling appointment. I'll use a few people tonight as illustrations. They're not in the church. You don't know them. You know, don't try and project, oh, I know who he's... No, you don't. This one particular couple, they had been brawling for years and years and years and years and years. And I finally asked her, I said, explain to me how you got this bitter. I sat there for almost an hour, didn't say a word. And she just started and methodically worked backward. She got about 5 years back. They'd been together about 20 years. After an hour, I just said, look, you know, I have to move on with my life. I mean, we need to be done with this before my kids hit college. My daughter's in kindergarten. You know, this is, you know, I don't need to know. Okay, March 5th, 1972, he was wearing a blue sweater and showed me the finger God made. Can you believe that? It's like, look, get to the beginning. I don't need to hear everything in the middle. Her husband was in the room. You know what he was doing? Waiting his turn. He was willing to let her go through every year that they have been together, and then he was going to give his account. And I'm supposed to sit there like a trial judge and say, guilty, innocent. Guilty, guilty. That's my verdict, right? Part of the way you know you're bitter is your words. It's out of your heart, the Bible says, that your mouth speaks. Sometimes you know you're bitter, not because of what you say, but who you say it to. You don't talk to the person you're frustrated with, you talk about them. They don't even know what you're thinking until they've heard it third or fourth hand. The Bible calls that gossip. You're bitter, so you call people. You're bitter, so you send out an email. Sometimes this flies in the church under the auspices of a women's Bible study, a men's accountability group, or a prayer request. Pray for so-and-so. He's a such-and-such. Oh, I will pray. I'll pray that you don't gossip. And the words as well. Some of you, for people that you're particularly bitter against, you have a particular name for them. Right? A lot of times for young married women, the ex-girlfriend that the man was seeing just before he married you, that woman gets a particular name. She gets a pet name, sort of a nickname, not a fond nickname, not the kind of nickname you would give your own child. But you'll name them. Same with the guys, right? Guy marries a young woman, her boyfriend that she was seeing just before him, he gets a particular nickname. Now, you may have different nicknames, but they're all in the basic, same general category. And they're not nice. It may be a nickname that you would never use with just a person in general, but among the circle of friends that you've entrusted this to, this is how you refer to this particular person. Part of the way you know that you're bitter is what you say and how you say it and who you say it to. Some of you allow sewage to come out of your mouth about certain people. You would never use certain words and phrases, but about this person you feel totally vindicated in doing it. You now know the person I'm talking about, right? None of the rest of us do, but you do. Here's what Paul says about that. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You know, or your keyboard, all right? Don't. You get the point. I send an email, it doesn't count. You're a Pharisee, you're a legalist. It counts, okay? Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit the people who listen. You say, well, how should I say something? Well, is it wholesome? Is it going to build people up? Everybody who hears it, is it going to benefit them? Propel them closer to Jesus? Is it going to benefit the person that you're upset with? Is it going to help them move closer to Jesus? You say no. I don't want to use wholesome words, nice words, kind words. I want to hurt you. I want to injure you. I want you to feel bad. I can't use these kinds of words. These kinds of words wouldn't sting at all. Need different words. He says, then don't say those words. Are these the words that your enemy would say, or are these words that your Savior would say? And if they're not words that your Savior would say, then don't say those words. And then he tells us how God responds to this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This grieves God. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin. The Spirit of God brings us faith and grace. The Spirit of God opens our heart, gives us a new heart. The Spirit of God opens our eyes. The Spirit of God teaches us the Scriptures. The Spirit of God reveals to us Christ. The Spirit of God empowers us for service and ministry. The Spirit of God conforms us into the image of the Son of God. And when we're bitter, it grieves Him, because that's not what He's about. That's not what He is seeking to do in our lives. In fact, just the opposite. He's trying to make us more like Jesus, and we are resisting Him and trying to be more like Satan. And that grieves God. God is at work to shape His people, and His people, when they fight Him, it grieves Him sorely and greatly. This is not just an issue between you and this person that you're bitter against. It involves God as well. And God is in the middle, and God is deeply grieved. And I'll say this as well about bitterness. Bitterness is an on-ramp to other sins, and you cannot begin in bitterness without going to a logical conclusion. That is the whole essence of verse 31. He tells us to get rid of how much bitterness? All. Because bitterness is like cancer. If you went in for cancer surgery, and after the operation, the doctor came to you and you say, how'd it go? And he said, I think we got a lot of it. Would you be excited? Great, a lot. Well, most of it. I mean, we got a chunk. Did you get all of it? Nah, we got some of it though. Woohoo! You say, no, you need to get all of it, because if you don't get all of it, what happens? It replicates, spreads, and grows. You either have all or none. You don't have a little for very long. That's how bitterness is. You need to get rid of all of it, otherwise it replicates, manifests itself, and it festers and continues. You need to get rid of all bitterness. If you don't get rid of the bitterness, there is a cycle that kicks in. The next thing then is rage. Rage is this. I'm agitated. I'm frustrated. I'm hot. I'm upset. I'm angry. I'm offended. I feel my blood pressure boiling. I can kind of sense myself getting tense. I'm getting agitated. If that is not stopped at that point, the bitterness and rage then turn to anger. Now, I'm not warming up. I'm hot. I'm furious. I'm seething. I'm angry. I'm mad. My tone changes. My perception changes. Something's going to happen. With certain people, you can see, you can just watch them, and when they hit this point, you can see it. Oh, before this, could have went either way. Now, it's going to go bad. They are hot. It's not going to go good from here. It goes from there. If it does not cease at that point, it becomes brawling, which is, I'm not just upset and frustrated and angry. I'm coming at you. It externalizes itself. Now, I want to fight. We're going to get into this. This can be verbal, where we spar. This can be actual physical, where people are throwing each other around. Brawling is where I am going to make you pay. You are going to suffer. You are going to pay for what you've done to me. If it is not checked at that point, it continues to slander. Slander is this. I was angry, now I'm fighting with you, we're not getting anywhere, I'm going to bring lots of people in. We need an audience. I'm going to get on the phone and tell everybody how terrible a person you really are. I am going to ruin your reputation. I am going to speak ill of you. I am going to do terrible things to damage your reputation. Slander. Slander is this. You and I are fighting. We're not progressing. It's escalating. Neither of us is going to back down. Neither of us is going to win. Let's bring in a jury. Let's ask all these people what they think. And as soon as that happens, what you'll find is that if you're involved in slander, you are intentionally omitting certain truths. Again, back to the very beginning. He said, speak truthfully. People who slander, they're not speaking truthfully. Truthfulness is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Slander is a bit of the truth that is most beneficial to paint me in a positive light. People who slander omit enormous details that are very important. Again, a couple you do not know, I'll give you an illustration. I get a call from a frantic wife saying, my husband is physically abusive with me. I say, that should never happen. 1 Peter 3, the husband is not to be harsh with his wife. I said, have him call me. She says, he won't call you. He doesn't want to talk to you. Well, I want to talk to him. I call him. I said, you get into my office today. Your wife says that you're being physically abusive toward her. He said, did she tell you the story? I said, no. I said, but you come in, you tell me the story. He comes in. I said, did you grab your wife? He said, yes. I said, why did you do that? He said, well, we were eating dinner and she poured a pot of hot coffee over my head and she whacked me with a plate and then she picked up the cutlery. And it wasn't the spoons. The spoons, nobody's ever died from a spoon wound. She picked up the fork and the knife and she was coming at me and so I grabbed her wrist. I said, is that it? He said, that's it. I said, you know, that's different than the way she told it. She skipped the whole hot coffee, plate weapon, sharp cutlery. She skipped all that and just went right to, my husband grabbed me. And I told him, I said, I think it's justifiable when someone has poured hot coffee over your head, whacked you with a plate and opened a wound, and then come at you with cutlery to restrain them. That seems reasonable. I don't think that counts as, you know, spousal abuse. He said, I just held her wrist. He said, it was kind of hard to see between the blood and the coffee. My eyes were killing me. And I just told her not to stab me. Is that reasonable? That seems entirely reasonable. Steak knife and a fork? Yeah. I mean, she's obviously committed to this. She's not kidding. But that's what people who slander do. They call certain people and they only say portions of the truth. That's why before you get sucked into slander, make sure that you get the whole story. Just because someone calls and says, this happened, well, let's do a little investigation. You can imagine if our court system wasn't built on eyewitness testimony and multiple perspective, it would be a little different how things go here. People who slander as well, they intentionally select people to speak to that will sympathize with them. If you want to repent of sin, you will talk to different people than if you want sympathy. Right? You have those two kinds of friends. You have two kinds of friends. One kind of friend you call when someone has sinned against you. You have another kind of friend that you call when you've sinned against someone else. When someone sins against you, you call so-and-so. Can you believe this? Yeah, that's terrible. When you sin, you call this other person. I did this. Well, that's okay. You mean well. It was an accident. You never reverse those friends, do you? You intentionally find a sympathetic ear. And oftentimes, it will be someone who is involved in the same sin as you are. Because then they'll say something stupid like, I know exactly how you feel. You think your husband's bad? I mean, you can go for a while and then I'll tell you about my husband. Oh, you think your wife is mean? I don't even think mine's human. I understand. I can't find her on the evolutionary chart. She's not even there. And we'll pick people. I lost my temper and I screamed and yelled and hollered and chucked stuff. I totally understand. I do that every Wednesday. It's like exercise. I just do it to stay in shape. I totally understand. See, that's what slanderers do. We pick people that are sympathetic We tell them parts of the story, and then they bless us, and then what they do in kind is they sort of keep this little record in their invisible account, and when they sin, then they call us. And we have this little tit-for-tat where, oh, I understand. Okay, good. Next time, you understand, right? Yeah, I understand too. We bless each other in our sin, just like Satan. Please pray for me. Okay. Praise the Lord. It happens, right? It happens all the time. And if it isn't dealt with, it's slander. It goes to malice. Malice, and I love how he uses this. I love how the NIV translates every form of malice. What that means is anything your sick mind can think of. There's no end to malice. Malice is just this. You're going to suffer. I'm going to hurt you. I don't care what it costs, how long it takes, what the consequences are, how this ruins. I don't care. I don't care if I lose as long as you lose. I don't care if I suffer as long as you suffer. That's malice. I'm going to get you. Some people plot for years on how to create the demise of their enemies. This is where people go to jail. This is where people have to take out restraining orders against other people because they become dangerous. This is where people injure each other bodily. This is where people sue each other trying to bankrupt one another. This is where families fall apart. Divorce is filed for. And the sad thing is, sometimes even in a family, the children are hauled in as part of the slander to cause malice. Some of you were raised in those homes. Mom or dad would do something, and the first thing that the offended party would do is pull you into the room and say, "Did you see what your father just said or did?" Slander. Why? Malice. To turn the children against the parent. It's malice. That's what it is. And if you don't deal with bitterness, you end up in malice. Doing terrible, unthinkable, godless, and deplorable things to hurt people. And most people who end up in malice didn't intend to end up there. They just began with bitterness, and it just ran the cycle. For some, the wick is short and it burns fast. For some, it is long and it burns slow. But bitterness goes to malice. And if you have a problem with slander, if you have a problem with anger, if you have a problem with violence, if you have a problem with rage, you don't. You have a problem with bitterness. You really have a problem with the gospel, is what you've got. And all of this comes out of a bitterness issue. And to just try and say, okay, I'm going to watch my tongue, and I'm going to try and be more patient, and I'm not going to blow up. Dealing with effects is not going to be helpful until you address root causes, which is bitterness. And that's what Hebrews says. Hebrews says that we have to watch it because bitterness is a root that grows up and it defiles many. Some of you may have had a tree in your yard where you chop it down at the stump, and if you don't take the roots out, what happens? The tree grows back. The tree grows back, and that's bitterness. You can chop it down trying to have less anger and more patience and a better mouth, but unless you really dig the root system out, which is bitterness itself, it will just come back. And it defiles everybody. It'll ruin families, it'll ruin friendships, it'll ruin social networks. It'll ruin churches. Whole churches have been ravaged and devastated and destroyed because one person got bitter and declared war, and it went all the way to malice, and they're hauling everyone in for slander, and now there's two teams and two parts of the story, and the whole point is what? You're going to lose. The truth is gone. Christ is gone. The point is gone. The issue then is, how do we dig up the root of bitterness? The Bible is going to tell us that the shovel of grace is really the only thing that gets the roots out. That's where he begins in verse 32. Be kind. If you're bitter, do you even like those words? Think of your worst enemy, the person you just can't stand. You hear that word, be kind. Something in you, you get a twitch. You just don't even like to hear that. Be kind. How about kind of angry? No, just kind. Not only that, compassionate. And here's the hard thing with compassion. Compassion only comes to those who recognize the degree of their own sinfulness. What we like to play is this game thinking, I'm a good person, you're a bad person. Good people deserve compassion, bad people deserve justice. That's why when we sin, when you sin, do you want justice or compassion? Compassion. I'm a great person. It was an accident. When someone sins against you, do you want compassion or justice? Justice! Here's the weird thing. For each one of us that wants justice for our enemies want justice for us. Every time you're plotting or just even dreaming of the demise of the person that you can't stand, there's somewhere else having that exact same dream about you. And the compassionate person says, you know what? I know I've been hurt, but I've hurt people too. I know that I have caused other people much suffering and harm as I have suffered myself. And as much as I like compassion, I want compassion for them. And I'll tell you what, within this you realize that ultimately God does get justice. Either Jesus Christ dies for your sins, literally, or you will suffer in your eternal state separated from God for your sins. Those are your options. But what happens to you and I is that we like to mete out justice for ourselves. We're not. We're not in the capacity to mete out justice. God is. When people sin, it's not just against us. It's also against God. It is primarily against God. And so what we must do is this next word that is probably the hardest of all, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. We have to forgive people. And in forgiving them, we realize that either Jesus Christ will save them and change them, or they will find His justice. Either way, justice will get met, but it will be by God, not by us. Our duty as believers is to forgive people who sin. You say, well, what if they don't ask for forgiveness? What if they don't come to me repentant? What if they don't acknowledge they're wrong? Does it say anything about them? Just you. Your conduct is not contingent upon anyone else's. Your conduct is contingent upon the example of Christ. If Jesus forgives you, you forgive others. We can't just receive grace, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness and not extend it to others. We can't be people who benefit from the gospel without participating in its work. And as soon as you realize how dark your sin is, you realize that God has forgiven you in Christ. And that if there was ever a person to be bitter, it would be Jesus. You think about it. God creates us, creates the earth, tells us to enjoy our life in His good creation, and tells us, look, we're in relationship, we're in a covenant together, I love you, don't sin. What do? We sin against God. And then what do? We walk and we wander and we run from God, and God says, here's my heart of compassion and kindness. I'm going to come toward you. I'm going to seek you out for reconciliation. I'm going to try and reconnect with you in relationship. I'll humble myself, become a human being. I'll come all the way down into the creation that I've made. I'll be tempted in every way as you are without sin. I'll be hated and mocked and despised and spat upon. I'll hear terrible things about my own mother and father. And what do to them? We kill him. We kill God. And on the cross, he cries out what? Forgive them. Forgive them. And then he goes to his tomb, and 3 days later he rises according to the scriptures, and he conquers our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And he not only wants forgiveness for us, but he actually makes it possible by taking away our sin in his own murder. And if there's ever been anyone who could be bitter, it would be Jesus. I made you, you blew it. I came for you, you killed me. What do you want? You reap what you sow. Nothing but justice for you. No kindness, no compassion, and no forgiveness. I'm bitter. Aren't you glad God's not bitter? Imagine if God was bitter and God just talked to you one day. I'm getting really frustrated with you. And I've decided I'm going to pick on you. It's going to go bad for you. I was feeling a little angry. when you were little, but now that you've gotten bigger, I'm enraged. I'm really not. And you know what I think? I think it's time for anger. I'm really upset. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to brawl now. You and me. I'm going to throw you in the ring and I'm going to throw you around. That's what I'm going to do. We're going to brawl for a while. And I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to make sure you live a very long life. But every day is going to be terrible. Arduous. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to slander you. I'm not even going to lie. I'm just going to take all the sin from your life, all that stuff you were doing when you were alone, all the lies you told, all the funky perverted stuff, all that nasty stuff. I'm going to put it all together as a film. I'm going to put it in a theater. I'm going to bring all your friends and family. And I'm going to let them watch your life. And I'm going to let them see who you are. And I'm going to let them see what you've done. And I'm going to let them see everything you've said about them and everything you've done against them. And I'm going to slander you. And then we're going to get to malice. And anything I can think of, I'm going to do it. And you're going to pay. Do you know that in some religions, that is their theology of God? In many religions, that is their theology of God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible brings justice by dying for sin and salvation through grace. He loves his enemies and makes them his children. And that's where he goes in chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. If God's your father, act like his kids. Don't act like the children of Satan. Act like the children of God. And live a life of love. Love my enemies? How can I love my enemies? You are God's enemies. And apart from Jesus, you're not his children. It is the forgiveness of Christ that makes us children and not enemies. And if you want your enemies to become your friends, it begins with forgiveness. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What he's telling you is this, lay down on your altar. Jesus suffered and died. Why? To bring us close to God. For you to see someone else come close to God, you too may need to suffer. You may need to lay down and take it. Say, where's my justice? My justice is at the cross of Christ. Where's their justice? Either at the cross of Christ or at the last judgment where they stand before him. Either way, justice will come. But right now, my goal is to show the gospel of Jesus Christ with the hope that my enemies become my friends. And you know you're bitter if you can't pray and seek out the salvation of those you're embittered against. You haven't forgiven them until you can wish and pray good things for them. Our goal should be that all people would meet Jesus and by grace become like him. And if they don't, that is between them and God. Our duty is to show them the gospel. Invariably, at this point, I always get one final question from people. Does this mean I need to be reconciled to people who have offended me? Perhaps. Your forgiveness is the beginning of the reconciliation, but their repentance is the other half of the relationship. Understand? You can forgive them and love them and extend your hand, but until they repent and are transformed by Jesus, the relationship is not fully restored. I had a woman, again, you don't know her, years ago. She said, my father, when I was growing up, used to physically and sexually abuse me. He has never acknowledged that. He has never repented of that. As far as I know, he has never changed. She said, now that I'm a Christian, do I need to forgive him? The answer? Yes. Because bitterness isn't good for him. It's not good for God. It grieves God. And it's not good for you. One of the great lies of the enemy is that bitterness is good for you. It is not. It is no good to live continually in a present moment of suffering and never escape it. That is good for no one. We are to leave what lies behind and press forward with the new things that God has for us. She said, does this mean I need to be reconciled to him? I said, what do you mean? She says, I have children now. Do I have to bring my children to his house to play with grandpa? Do I need to drop them off so he can babysit them? That's what he wants. Should she? No. No. Because forgiveness is not foolishness. Forgiveness is never foolishness. Forgiveness is saying, I forgive you, but until I see repentance, I still don't trust you. And maybe you can hurt me, maybe I can love you, maybe I can be in a relationship with you, but I am not going to allow the sin to permeate my whole life and to cause multiple other peoples to be tragic victims. No. But now what if her father came to Christ and was absolutely broken and repentant and went through counseling and went through biblical study and was an absolutely transformed man? Could they be reconciled in Christ? Absolutely. Because no one is beyond God's grace, no one is beyond God's power, and no one is beyond God's transforming work. So we can never write anyone off until they go to their grave. And here's the final word. If you are waiting to forgive someone until they repent, you may never forgive them. Some people will die. Some people will leave your life. You will never see them again. And some people will remain in their sin and they will never turn. And your action cannot be contingent upon theirs. Your action must be contingent upon Christ. Jesus, dead, buried, and raised, forgave you. You respond to that by being forgiving. From there, it is between them and Christ, and you've gotten yourself out of the middle. As long as you're bitter, you're in the middle. You need to get out of the middle and leave them to Christ. With the hope that Christ would transform them. It's a hard word, but it's a true word. It's in your Bible. From this point forward, you have to determine. Where am I jealous, envious, bitter, just because I'm a coveter and I wish I was or had something that someone else has or is? And you need to repent of that. Where have I legitimized my own anger and bitterness? You need to forgive those people and confess that as sin to God because it grieves Him dearly. And the good news is, I want you to just think about this tonight, that only in Christ are these things even possible. We can't take away sin. We can't overcome Satan. We can't dispense grace. Only Jesus can do that. But the good news is that in Christ, there's not only hope, there's a promise that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be reconciled to each other, and that the gospel is powerful and does amazing things in people's lives. And you and I just need to trust that and live in light of that. I'm going to leave that with you. You've got decisions to make about the rest of your life and the people that there's separation between you and them. We always respond at this church. We ask you to respond in faith. Trust Jesus. Repentance. Own your own sin. Particularly your bitterness and your anger. We respond by taking an offering. If you're a visitor or not a Christian, don't give. You're a guest. It is sincerely good to have you. Our goal is for you to meet Jesus, not to take your money. For the rest, this is our church. We pay the bills. We are happy to do that. As well as we respond in communion, which is remembering that it is Jesus' body and blood, shown in the bread and the drink, that takes away our sins and reconciles us to God and each other. If you are a Christian, you're welcome to take communion with us. You're welcome to take communion with us. But remember tonight that it is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for your sin. Not just as a general category, but your bitterness and your anger and your unwholesome words and the very practical things we've talked about tonight. That's what it's talking about. I'll pray and we will sing. And my goal is for you not to just remain in your conviction, but to be repentant and then to celebrate the fact that God forgives and God renews. Lord Jesus, thank you for the book of Ephesians that is so much about you and what you have done on our behalf. Lord God, we confess that we in fact are people that are absolutely prone to self-righteousness and bitterness, to justification and vindication rather than repentance. God, I confess to you in my own life, this is a continually convicting text for me. And God, I pray that it would be for us all. God, thank you that you're not bitter with us, that in fact you have come to take away our sin. And Lord Jesus, we just receive that from you. We trust it in faith. We receive it by grace, and we're glad for it. As we come tonight to worship you, may you reorient our lives toward you. And Lord God, may we walk out of here not just feeling guilty about our sin, but feeling forgiven by you and feeling transformed and healed and renewed and sent out as ambassadors with good news to tell that there is hope in Christ. And we're grateful for that, Lord Jesus. Amen.